Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
This is Ephesians 21 through the end. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
This is on those Sundays where being the pastor is not the most exciting place to be on a Sunday morning, because there's really three different groups of people that we're going to have to address today. And in doing that, I want to make sure that everything is clear, because there are a group of people that have grown up in church with this particular passage of Scripture as a way for us to almost have a caveman mentality where it's, I'm man, you woman, you find your place. So I grew up in a religious background where that's the stream of thought. I remember specifically moments where the church would tell my mom to be silent, the type of clothes that she could wear, not wear. And there was this really heavy-handed men rule and women just do. And so then there's this other stream of you that are like, if that's in the Bible, it needs to be cut out. If that's in the Bible, I want nothing. Like, there's a movement of people that think that the Bible was written by men for men. Like, I've heard so many different ways in which people have come to a text like this and have been so distracted by the authors of the Bible, what men were doing in the Scriptures and what women did in the Scriptures. And so without even wanting to understand, they just look at what the church that I grew up in has done with men and women, and they've come up with a mentality, I don't want to understand God's intent, and I just wish it was cut out. And shame on you for going to a church that would use this passage of Scripture. But there's another stream of people that I want to address today that I'm very concerned with. So there's two pastoral parts of my teaching today, and then there's one kind of prophetic side of my teaching. I'm very concerned for young men in our world today. And there's a way that young men are being addressed today that are different than this first century. There's a difference in the way men, especially in the Western world, are being told about their masculinity and the words testosterone and things like that. And because of that, we have a group of young men that will come to a text like this and say, where do I fit in this? And so, to remind you, this passage, this book of Ephesians, this letter that we're walking through throughout the entire church here, remember, we started in the fall saying, why did Paul insist that they understand the armor of God? Why was he so intent on ending his letter with, there is something that you have to protect? So God has given us through Jesus Christ an armament to protect it. And one of the things that Paul was wanting us to protect is the understanding of this text. And so part of this teaching in this series on, since Jesus is our king, then I want us to understand that this means that Jesus is also king, including our marriages. So I shared a couple weeks before Easter that time is actually what? relationships. Time is not money. Money is part of the reason why families are falling apart, because people value the money side of it more than we value the relationship side of it. And my challenge to us out this entire series has been, have you given your heart to a lesser lover? Have you allowed yourself to believe something, whether through your upbringing in your faith denomination or from just the way in which you are letting yourself be taught by the media and the resources of this world, to love something other than Jesus our King? And then the side aspect of this, which is another way I want us to address this text, is, does God have permission to correct you? Because a lot of us will say, I want God to be able to speak into my life about everything, but this particular text bothers me, and so God deserves, like, I deserve God to sit down with me and explain himself. Totally wrong posture. Is we need to come today saying, Lord, I want to understand, what is it that you have for me? And so with this, I want to start out by saying, when Paul was writing this letter to the church of Ephesus from prison, most likely they were gathering early in the morning for their times of reading Paul's letter. This was most likely not a night gathering or just a Sunday morning once a week opportunity. The tradition in the early church after the resurrection of Christ and the gospel is now going over the known world was that they were getting together every morning before they would go to work. So now just get this visual image in your head just for a minute. Daily, people in the community that are watching this cultural phenomenon, like this was not common amongst the way people worshiped in their temple structure. So they're now getting ready in these dense areas where everybody kind of lived in these confines. Like you would build on and the houses' structures were totally different. And so you're now watching these early believers early in the morning walk down the street and enter into somebody's home or courtyard. And you're seeing cultural norms broken. Men and women walking in together into somebody else's house in a courtyard setting. I'm seeing the owner of this building down the street that has this dye business that is producing linens for the community and his slaves going into this room together with them. Like they're watching diversity. They're watching people that were Jews and Greeks alike, walking into a space daily and then watching them walk out, but they have no idea what they're doing in the room. But in the room, Paul has written them a letter and it's being read to them and they're studying it. And what we find here is I want you guys to understand, we can't jump into Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 without remembering where we've already been. Because in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. And then he goes on to say, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. So be careful how you live. Verse 16, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Thoughtless activity means I just go with the flow. In everything I do. That means as an Ellis Prince, as a man, I just go with the flow. So whatever culture tells me as a white male, I just go with the flow. Thoughtless living. All right? I want you to get that picture. Is the culture tells us that there's a way that we should go. Thoughtlessly. We're conditioned. We hear a bell ring. Oh, I want food. Right? That's kind of the way the culture has conditioned us. He's saying to us, don't act thoughtlessly. And then here, for some of us, don't be drunk with wine. Why? Because it can ruin your life. Because if you're under the influence of something other than the Spirit of God, how many mistakes have you made when you weren't fully coherent? How can you think with intention and you're limiting your brain's ability to function with intention? He says in verse 19, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything that God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. And then verse 21, further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So now we have Paul sharing, if the Holy Spirit is involved in you, all of these things. But if we went back to chapter 4, we're going to be dealing with anger, rage, malice, sexual practices, all these things that we are supposed to avoid, right? So if we had time to reread everything where we've been, you need to understand that Paul is summarizing it by saying, therefore, all of you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So now what Paul is saying is, all married couples stand up. This is what Paul is saying right here. Married couples stand up. He's not saying to everybody in the room, now let me speak to the people of value in the space. He's not saying you single people don't get it. Like, you can't bear the image of God until you're joined in union with somebody else. Like, that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is just saying, I see married couples in your church. I want to make sure it's crystal clear, because the culture is telling you this is what a marriage looks like, and I'm telling you this is what a marriage looks like with Jesus as King. And so there's so much happening in this particular text. And what Paul is saying here is, if you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God in your marriage too. All of the things that have been talked about, anger, rage, malice, sexual temptations, lying to one another, does not work in a marriage. So why would I have a group of rules, so to speak, that navigate the church's relationship with each other, but then think that I can go home and interact with my wife in a way that isn't the way I interact with everybody else? Why is there a totally different playbook? And why has the church allowed there to be a different playbook? And so with that, I want to know, like, how many people in marriages do you see speaking to each other in songs? How many marriages do you see where people are singing to the Lord from the heart together? How many marriages do you see where couples are together thanking God for everything? And when was the last time you saw a submitting of one another in reverence for Christ? And so with all of that understanding, we need to step in to this particular text, because God wants all aspects of his church to reflect his image into the world. So those of you that don't fall into the marriage category today, hold on, he's coming for you next couple of weeks. But there's something that we all can learn from this. I want to be very clear, as I've said, Paul is not saying that singleness is something not to be honored. You can go to other texts in other places in the book of Ephesians, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and find that Paul says that if there's a singleness in your life, it is actually to be celebrated. Paul actually celebrated what he could do for the Lord because he had a single calling on his life. I'm grateful that's not my calling. I've loved every minute of being married to Ginger, except for when moments I've been wrong and those moments have not gone so well for me, and I haven't really appreciated. But I'll just tell you this. I would not be here in Baltimore today if it wasn't for Ginger. The Lord spoke to her first about Baltimore. Like, we are doing what we're doing here in Baltimore because I was so searching for what the Lord had for us next. I can tell you, he was probably saying Baltimore, and I just kept going past it, and the Lord spoke to the one that was listening. And I can remember the morning that Ginger came into the kitchen and just said, I really feel like the Lord is sending us to Baltimore. And the thing that was about the fun conversation was that I just said, well, tell me about it. And she goes, there's nothing to talk about. The Lord just said Baltimore. And I mean, the conversation was over. Like, it literally went nowhere. And if roles were reversed, like, there would have been a lot more questions being asked. But that's for our marriage counseling for later. But so I want you guys to understand that this text throws out some very strong words that we don't use so much anymore. This text is going to say, what is submission? What about the head and the body illustration? What does a savior look like in a marriage relationship? And what is real love? Because these questions are in this text, and I need to do my best today to help us to fully understand this. Because in verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we don't go around talking about submission unless you're watching an MMA fight. Like, that's about the only way the word I've been able to find culturally that's still even relevant to this day. And you do not want to submit in an MMA fight. Like, that just means that you are going to lose. The other person has a hold on you that you can't get out of, and it is causing you excruciating pain. That is why so many Christian marriages look like secular marriages, is because one of the spouses has a hold on the other one in such a way that they are wanting to tap out because this relationship is too painful. This is not the word that is in this particular text. Paul here is saying to a group of people that understood submission better than we do. Now, some of you come from some other countries around the world, and your experience might be different, and you may have a stronger understanding of this, but the households in the first century were basically these dichotomies where there was a ruler and subjects. In the home, the husband was the ruler, and everybody in the family, wife included, servants included, children included, were the subjects. There was a ruler and subjects. So Paul is talking to a group of people that held this understanding that submission was something that everybody else did but the man. That was the understanding. So Paul is trying, I believe, to say something that would have been incredibly shocking to this first church. He is saying to them that you have to submit to each other. Like, he's saying then that you have to submit to each other. Submission goes multiple directions. So the text says is that everybody in the church is to submit to one another. And then the first example is marriage. Not the only example. It's just the next thing he's writing about. I want to make this very clear. Submission is for all of us. No matter whether you're male or female, black or white, whatever part of the globe you come from, whatever your original language is, no matter what your economic class is, there is not an exception when the church gathers in Jesus' name of who is submitted to. Everybody is submitted to. And this is where Paul is basing this text. He's saying, because of what was accomplished in Jesus Christ, we all submit to each other. This would have been scandalous in the first century. Imagine the detox that men would have had to go through. And imagine the breath of fresh air women would have felt to be like, wait a minute, being a follower of Jesus Christ is changing the relational dynamic in the home. So what does it mean to submit? Submit, I believe, is simply put when you place yourself underneath of another person. It's a let me put your needs ahead of my own needs. Submission. Submission is no, you go first. Submission is me thinking what is best for you. We've talked about this multiple times through the letter to the church in Ephesus. When you come to church, your mindset should be, what are the needs of my brothers and sisters? Submission. When you come to church, I wonder if they're noticing me. That is a opposite of submission. And the opposite of submission is selfishness. The opposite of submission is not, submission and obedience aren't two words that are unanimous with each other. They're not to be defined by one another. They're different words altogether. Submission should be the same as selflessness. That's where the association should be. So when you and I poison relationship, selfishness, when we fertilize it and cultivate it, submission. Submission is actually a positive word. Selfishness is actually a negative word. So then he goes from everyone submit, let me start with integrating marriage, and then it just happens that Paul says to women first. I don't want us to overanalyze, because I've sat through pastors that have overanalyzed and have gone through this text, and because women are mentioned first, there is a disproportionate amount of emphasis on what a woman should do submissively in the church. When verse 21 set the tone, all of you submit to one another. So does that mean that women have to submit more than men do? No, Paul doesn't say that here at all. And so what we find here in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Because Paul has been writing this long run-on sentence, which really starts in verse 1 and ends in verse 21. Like, when I write this way, people would correct it because it's like, man, it's just one continuous thought after another. We don't do really well in the English language with run-on sentences. But whatever submission means is that it must be intimately tied to mutual submission and not just for one particular person. Paul is connecting the actions of an illustrated life about a community of believers empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it should flow to one another. Life in the community cannot be different than the life in a marriage. I've said this numerous occasions over the last couple of years. Unfortunately, some of you haven't been around very long to have heard some of the things I say redundantly. But what is the number one problem we have? A forgetting problem. The number two thing that I think that we begin to have is that we fail to see that the way I treat people in my most intimate relationships, when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, the goodness of love and submission, it works with my wife, it works with me and my kids, is then good for my growth community. The people that I'm gathered around in groups of 10, 12, we should love and submit ourselves in that, because if it's making my relationship with my family better, then it's going to make the relationships with the people around me better. And if our growth communities are healthy, then we're going to have a healthy church. And if we have healthy churches, we're going to have healthy communities. And if we're going to have healthy communities, we're going to see healthy cities. But the problem is that the world is looking for the most intimate relationships in our churches, and we're still finding lying, cheating, stealing, malice, anger, rage of all kinds. And so if it can't work here, then how are we going to expect it to be the cure for the sins of the world? And what Paul is getting at here is that marriage is just a microcosm that is impacted by the life-changing work of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So marriage is, no matter where you come from, whatever continent you grew up on, whatever patriarchy or whatever type of rule, or whatever you've heard about men and women's relationship, King Jesus redefines relationship over your cultural experience. So whatever cultural experience you grow up in, Jesus is saying there is a different way that you and I are supposed to interact with each other, and it is based and rooted in submission and love for one another. The wife's submission might look a certain way in a marriage. Well, let me just put it this way. A wife's submission should not have to be different from the marriage to her relationships in the church. But there's this mentality out there that because Paul said that these wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, a wife has no more submissive role to her husband than she does to anybody else sitting in a church with her. Because mutual submission is mutual submission no matter where it's expressed. Wives are not called to submit extra to their husbands. Wives are actually supposed to join in with the submission by singing more songs and hymns and giving God thanks and praise in the home. And if we in our relationships aren't cultivating that, then I have a feeling we're looking at this the wrong way. A wife does not do more than the other believers in the church. And here's one of the things that Paul says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's your baseline. So if I am going to function and my wife is going to function healthy in a marriage, we're going to imitate God. And so what does imitating God look like? That's walking in ways of love. It's my actions are actually a pleasing aroma that is cultivating nothing but sheer power and wonder and worship of the glory of Jesus Christ. And if there is a stench in the home, it's very likely that we've allowed other things in. One of the reasons people make the mistake is that nowhere in the text are husbands explicitly called to submit to their wives. So there's this battle that pastors have been going through in this text because they say, well, wives are told to submit. Men are never told to submit in this text. If we exclude verse 21 that says you're supposed to submit to each other, why would Paul skip that? And here's the reason. Because women were used to submitting in that culture. Paul needed to give a new baseline to what it was like for a woman to have to submit. Because men were so used to the women submitting. And men had no concept of what it would be like to actually have an interaction with a woman that isn't caveman-like. Like, my way. I don't silence your voice. Like, there's this, Paul was writing to a church that had a specific amount of experience. And husbands and wives are both equally called out to act out in marriage the self-sacrificing, respectful, submissive love that we saw when Jesus Christ went to the cross. There is no greater display of what submission and love looks like than Jesus Christ going to the cross. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body for which he's Savior. So we have submission and now we have head and body. This is not the same way we defined head in the American world today. We say Jeff Bezos is the head of Amazon. So he is his way, it's the highway, and he can walk in, hire and fire, do whatever we want, and all of that kind of stuff. That is not the illustration of what is happening here in this text. Head in Ephesians 5 is not the top of the food chain. This is Paul's way of helping them to see that they are one body. He is simply talking about two major body parts that if they're separated, there's no life. A head was the head on a body. Period. No other intent, in my opinion. The wife is a representation of the rest of the body. And so the two are meant to be connected. So he uses the example of Jesus and the church and how that's interconnected with each other. So Paul is illustrating unity in the body and how necessary it is for the body to be one. He is not saying that men wear the pants in the family. That is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is giving headship to Christ in the church, like he's saying Jesus is head over the body of Christ as you and I in our relationships are one in body. And so how did Jesus function as the Savior is the way that he's defining this body. Jesus wasn't a military conqueror to get his way. He subjected himself to the most humiliating form of death in human history, which was crucifixion. A shameful, agonizing, dying to himself is now the example of what it looks like to be the head of a body. The head of the body shamefully lays its life down for the sake of the body. There's a total redefinition of what a true savior of the world looks like when he's ushering in peace by ultimately sacrificing himself selflessly. We begin to find here that when Jesus is talked about as the head of the church, the early church went back to passages of scripture like in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, where they all said Jesus came to serve and not be served. They also looked to Jesus because he didn't come to condemn, he came to forgive and to save. The beauty of the gospel is that there's a savior in it that is out to say, I am going to be selfless and I'm going to do everything I can for the good of the body. Paul wanted to communicate Jesus as the authority over the church. I think he would have used a different example. I think he would have said he would have been Lord over the body, or he could have said something like he was the savior of the body, but he's using a head attached to the body analogy, and he's talking about the ways in which Jesus laid himself down. And there is only one text in the New Testament I could find that even used the word authority in relation to marriage in a husband-wife relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. That is the only place in the New Testament you can find the word authority referenced in a marriage relationship. And it is in that intimate part of the relationship, which is the intimate expression, which I can't talk any more about because it was enough for kids as it is. So the coming under authority is in relation to this particular activity in marriage. So in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So Paul is making a summary claim here that as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husbands. But what is interesting in these verses is that Paul tells wives to submit, but he does not particularly describe with much particularity what her submission should look like. He just says it and leaves it there. And I believe there's a reason for that. Her submission was already being given. Why tell the women to do what they already were doing? He wasn't going to waste his time saying, let me tell you what submission looks like, because in the first century world, that's all women could do. And so now he's going to switch it to the group of people that have to make the most changes. Husband's submission was not a given in Paul's context. So he has to go on and explain it in the remainder of the verses are addressed to the husband to understand what it looks like to join into a submissive relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul shifts his attention to the husbands. Essentially, the question behind this part of the text is, all right, man, now it's your turn. What does the mutual submission look like for you as a husband? So if every believer is obligated to extend reverence for Christ into every single relationship empowered by the Holy Spirit, men should, out of reverence for Christ, extend out of an obligation to Christ to the people around them a submissive spirit. So what is beautiful here is that Paul uses the word love that would not normally have been a word of choice in this first century. The word here used is agape love, which is never used in a household outside of the New Testament. In the first century, they would have never used agape love to describe the love in a marriage. Paul starts to use it exclusively. So why did Paul use this word? Because agape love is the ultimate expression of submission. Paul could have used eros love. He could have used that word to communicate the sexual romantic side. He could have used phileo, which would have been a love that would have been a friendship, brotherly, like you're dapping up your wife like she's a sister, like all of these friendship words. But instead, he uses the word agape, which is one of the most difficult words to just summarize outside of the fact that agape is selfless love. Selfless love means that the other person isn't earning it. The other person isn't obeying, so you get love. Agape love means no matter what you do, I am putting your needs ahead of mine. That's agape love. That's the love that Paul is telling these men. Listen, I know you have a norm. I am shattering your norm, and I'm going to use the most strong word about what a man could do in love to show honor to his wife, and I'm going to put it in the text, and I'm going to have you understand that you have to reframe your tone, you have to reframe your activity, you have to reframe your practices, because inside of the home is a selfless love that reflects the image of Jesus Christ. The love that is patterned here is patterned after Jesus. Agape love is also used in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, where he says, God is love. It's literally God is agape. And he manifested that on the cross. There has been no clearer image. Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:3, we talked about it on Good Friday. No clearer picture of what agape love looks like than Jesus dying on the cross. There's no greater picture of submission for the sake of other people than God himself coming to dwell amongst us so that he could pursue us and seek after us. And so here in this particular text, Paul is challenging cultural masculinity. He's taking the stereotypes that defines a man and his abilities to control, to lead, have authority, all of these things, and he's redefining what it looks like for this group of believers. So Paul draws attention to Jesus. Him crucified, naked, hanging on a cross, crucified for others. On the cross, Jesus had no rights. On the cross, he had no control over his situation. On the cross, he died as a criminal. Jesus showed agape love and ultimately laid his life down for us. And is that not amazing? Like, I don't want us to get tired of looking at the cross and realizing that there is no greater expression of love. And that is the example that is carried into every relationship inside the church, including marriage. So what needs to change in our lives so that selfless love is the example of the way that we're interacting with each other? In Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, he did this to make her holy. So why did he, Jesus, die? To be the savior of the body? To make her holy. Listen to these phrases. To make her holy. Cleanse her by the washing with water through the word. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So Jesus, as the head of the church, did the cleansing and the washing and the presenting and the radiant church and the stains out and the wrinkles out and the blemishes out so that the person could be presented holy and blameless. That's the church. And that is what a marriage is being compared to. The husband and wife and the relationship. Did you notice the uniqueness of the actions Paul is mentioning? These words, cleansing, washing, without stain, wrinkle, other blemishes. If you would have talked to me when I was 5 years of age, I would have said, my mom does this. Can I just be honest? Like, I grew up in a culture where women cleaned, washed, did the stain removal, did the wrinkle removal. And as I grew, would cut my... Because when I grew, I didn't grow out. I just grew longer. And so my mom got really good at cutting my jeans to be shorts. Like, my dad never cut any of my pants to fit me. Like, they would look like high waters. My mom's like, great, summer shorts. You know, that's just what we did. My dad never would do any of that kind of stuff. But he also, in verse 29, uses words feeding and nourishing. So what do these words remind you of? These are the words that the early church used to talk about the sanctifying work that Jesus Christ was doing for his church. And now he's saying, if Jesus is the head of the church doing those things, men, as the head of a family, are doing these things. We're cleansing our family, washing our family, dealing with the stains in our family. We're dealing with the wrinkles in our family. We're dealing with the blemishes. It's a beautiful image. And why does Paul do this? I believe Paul's doing it because he's wanting to redefine what men and women see in relationship to one another. The vision Paul has for marriage is not one where the wife is now in control, but is instead, it is the one where the husband and wife are servants of each other. I think this is so important for us. There's not a shifting happening in the text that says, men, you were in power, now the women are in power. There is a mutual submission that is being taught and learned, and the husbands and wives are supposed to do this. In verses 28 through 30, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. I love that Paul says, in this same way, in the same way that we've witnessed the selfless love of Christ, husbands are called to embody the same selfless love towards their wives. There should be a selfless love that their wives as their own bodies. Like, you know, I've seen, like, my son loves to work out And so he has friends that love to work out. One of his friends is here. If you follow them on Instagram, you know what they look like without shirts on, like, because they love to work out. And then they love to show you that they've gone from a 2-pack to a 4-pack to a 6-pack to an 8-pack. And I haven't seen a pack in a long time. But Paul is saying here that the way you take care of yourself, these two bodies are now one, so you can't take care of yourself without taking care of the other. You're connected. If you love and cherish your wife, you're going to love her like you're loving after your own self. My friend, the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, is one of the best advice for marriage relationships I've ever heard. For in everything you do, do to others what you'd have them do to you. I mean, if you want somebody to show you love, then show them love. Like, if you want somebody to take care of your needs, then you take care of their needs. Like, if you want somebody to notice the things that are happening in and around you, then stop selfishly looking at yourself and look at selfless living as Jesus Christ didn't wait for us to wake up to him. He came and woke us up to him. And then we realized how amazing he really was. In verse 31 through 32, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Genesis 2, 24. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Look at what he does here. He goes back to all the way to Genesis, and he's saying Jesus left everything he was familiar with to come and find his bride. If that's the example, then that's the way you and I should interact with each other. We leave everything we're familiar with so that we can, in an intimate, personal relationship, truly embrace the profound mystery of this agape love that God has been talking about from the first place, because Jesus left his place where he was at home and went searching for his bride. So did Jesus submit to the church based upon your old definition of submission? Did Jesus submit himself to the church and come in and say, I'm the head? I'm in charge. Did he come in and say, you must do what I say? No, he lovingly got us to understand that his ways were right. Jesus didn't come in this. Now, if submitting is selfless act, then yes, Jesus submitted to the church. If it's giving yourself away totally, absolutely. Jesus 100% set an example of what submission looks like. Jesus, even in John 13, got down on a knee and washed his disciples' feet. When was the last time you washed the feet of somebody close to you? Whether in a marriage relationship, a roommate situation, a family, mom, a dad, a sibling. When was the last time you so wanted to display your love for them that you got down and did the most humblest act that you possibly could because you cared for them deeply? Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2. Who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is what marriage is all about. This is the comparison that Paul is drawing here. And now imagine what would happen to the reputation of Jesus Christ if that was the reputation that defined a Christian marriage. The church is stagnant in America because our marriages don't look any different than the marriages in the world. In the basic place where unity and oneness and submission are supposed to excel, we're failing. We're failing. So why would the world believe anything else we say when they look at our marriages and they're crap? Why would we want to in any way look at what's happening in and around the church when in the place where agape love that was displayed on the cross is absent? When people see the mutual selfless submission and love in our marriages, they are going to understand personally the scandalous love for them that Jesus Christ displayed on the cross. However, verse 33, however, each one of us also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul is bringing it all back full circle. It's interesting that Paul does not repeat his calls for a wife to submit, nor does he speak of husbands as the head. He repeats the command to the husband to selflessly love his wife as he loves himself. And he speaks of the wife's respect for her husband, which is drawn from the call for all believers to submit to one another out of respect and reverence for Jesus Christ. Is there something to be said about husbands needing to be respected and women needing to be loved? Absolutely, but that's not for today. Some might say it's harder for a husband to love and a wife to respect. And there's so many arguments out there. There's even Christian books called Love and Respect. And men need this, women need that. Women from Mars, men are from Pluto, whatever. Like, there's so many different ways in which people have approached our differences. But can I tell you, there's two times a day in creation where differences are on display the most powerful. And it's the time of day that people arrange their lives around to take a deep breath. You know when they are? The sunrise and the sunset. Darkness and light interconnecting, and people are like, wow. And at night, light and darkness interconnecting, and people are like, wow. Christian marriage, husband and wife interconnecting, wow. Differences. Submission to one another in love. The application here is really basic. Selfless love. In the same way that we keep healthy marriages in selfless submission, you and I need to take the poison out of the church and move from selfishness of thought to selflessness in thought. Many of our marriages need to shine brightly as Christ. I've been toying with whether or not to continue in this line of thought, but I need to finish this, because I said in this particular text that Paul is addressing and recognizing the cultural stereotype challenge of his time. And Paul's version of a marriage is not one where the wife now has control, but instead it's one where the husband and wife are servants of each other. Can I say to you guys, as a prophetic pastor living in our day and time, the pendulum has now swung too far. This is no longer a sermon that Paul is writing to a church where men are authoritative and women are submissive. I am now teaching to a group of people where it's very likely the woman is the most authoritative and the men are all being submissive. I am so concerned for boys in this generation. I am so heartbroken about what boys are being told in this generation. We have taken the word testosterone and made it a negative word. And we've turned it into a phrase and a term that is belittling what boys are going through, and they're just being male. We've made the innate nature that God has put into men something that should be like deleted. And so now we have boys that are growing up in homes with no dad. Boys that are growing up in environments where there is no male voice in their life. And some of it is women are doing the best they can. And others of it, there's a different tone. And there's so many different ways to break this down. But I just am going to share with you guys, I am super concerned with the fact that boys are going to come to this text and have absolutely no idea what to do until they fully are able to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. Because everything about men nowadays is being cut down. Boys can go to school for like all 12 years and even into college and never have a male teacher. They can go through community environments and never have a male interaction at all. And it is all women's input on men. And men right now, little boys, have no idea what it's like to be a man. They have no idea what it's like to step into a relationship and use the protective and the strong power that's given inside of a human male body and be able to interact with women in a way that keeps women safe, that keeps women feeling loved and cherished and sacrificed for, where they're selfless. I look around the women in a room and I'm just crying out to God, God, would you bring some marriageable men into our church? But the problem is that the men in the world have been so cut down, they don't even know how to be a man anymore. Chivalry is gone because women are like, I can open my own door. I can do my own things, and I can cut my own wood. I can build my own fire. Whatever it is, like, we've taken so many things and just said to boys, you know what? It would be better for you to be a girl. That's what we're saying to young men. We're saying to young men, like, anything that has anything to do with a male identity, just go ahead and table that. We need to fan into flame everything in you that's like a woman. Because in school, it is so much easier now to be a woman than it is to be a man in a classroom. I know this is hard for some of us to hear, but the pendulum has swung way too far. We now have young men that have absolutely no idea what it is like to think and to plan and to strategize what it looks like. And boys often feel that they're the ones now discriminated against. And the word discrimination has gone around so much that every time you use it, whether you say women's discrimination issues, the way that African Americans have been discriminated against, and everybody wants to be able to hold a monopoly on the term. But if you look at the way that you little boys are being treated in our country right now, they're being discriminated against. And they're being told that it would be better for you to be like a girl. And we need, as a church, to change that. We've been blessed as a church to have both young girls, like baby girls and baby boys, dedicated in our church. And we need to cast a vision for what it looks like to be a flourishing man and a flourishing woman. And we need to pray that that generation has flourishing marriages and not going through the hardship that we've had to see. And so are our eyes fully fixed on Jesus Christ? We can't control what culture around us is doing, but we can definitely control how we interact with each other. We can. The church should be different. The body of Christ should be attached to the head, which is Christ. And the church should function underneath the rules of our King and our Lord. And so I just want to invite our worship team back up here to lead us in a closing song. And we need to understand that submission is not a negative term. Submission is a term that describes selfless agape love amongst the relationships inside the church. And if there is any way in which you and I are functioning in tension, it's very likely a root cause is somebody's being selfish. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that we would let your Holy Spirit be our teacher in all relationships, including marriage. Father, that we would allow the ways in which Christ set an example for us, from where he was with you to him coming to pursue us, his bride, and laying his life down, Lord, would that be an example for us all? Father, forgive us in times where we have sinned in our gender responsibilities and the ways in which you've designed us. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we are trying to take away the things that you made us with. Father, we want the blessings of Genesis without the Creator that gave us the blessings in the first place. So, Father, let us be the people that is in love with the Creator that made us. And Father, we say, you have all the authority to tell us how you made us. You made us. You have the authority. And so, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would allow our relationships, especially our marriages, to be a light that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. Just look. There's no reason for these two people to be living in harmony other than Christ, crucified, resurrected, and alive. So, Father, I pray that there's a strong proclamation of that in our relationships, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only he can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give
or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.